I'd like to start by sharing my life. I unfortunately will not be able to get with each one of you and find out how you came to Christ and what your background is, but I think one of the ways that you'll be able to identify with me and where I'm coming from throughout the week is if I share some of my background. And then we'll take about 15 or 20 minutes in the Word tonight together, and then we'll have this film, and we'll see what God has in store for us for the rest of the week. Nancy and I were both born and raised in Canada. In fact, when I met her, we lived about six blocks apart in the city in Toronto. My background primarily or basically is that I was not raised in a Christian home. In fact, I had no religious orientation whatsoever until I was about 22 years of age. The names of God and Jesus Christ were very familiar to me, but they were not used in a spiritual connotation. Most little Canadian boys want to become hockey players, and that's what I set out to do. My whole life was involved with hockey and becoming a professional athlete. At the age of 10, in the public school where I went to school, one of the fellows, one of my schoolmates, asked me who I was going to play hockey for that year. That might not have been a significant thing for you, but for me it was very significant because all of the teams in Canada are sponsored outside of the school system by professional teams. And if you were good enough to make one of those teams, even at the age of 10, and then each year you could begin to progress along those lines, you eventually would end up playing for the parent team. Now, in those days, television was just becoming quite a big thing. And hockey was being televised on Saturday nights across the whole nation of Canada in what was known as Hockey Night in Canada. And the Toronto Maple Leafs always played a visiting team every Saturday night. And so as a kid, we would glue ourselves around that television, the whole family, and we would watch the Toronto Maple Leafs as they would play their game on Saturday night. And my dream and ambition was that my parents would be able to sit there someday and watch me play. And so I began this pursuit of athletic endeavor. Now there are two kinds of hockey players. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the game, but I'll give you a little insight into the game. There are those who are technically proficient. They know how to score goals. They know how to make plays and set another guy up so he can score a goal. And they're refined players. Then there are some other guys, and it's their job to go around and try and dismember the technically proficient guys. So you have to decide what kind of a player you're going to be according to your skills. And being a rather large in those days and at a young age, I decided that probably the easiest route would be to use my physical build to the best advantage that I could, and that would be to be one of those guys who dismembered. We call them policemen, or amongst ourselves, we call them butchers. And this was the line and the pursuit that I took in the game of hockey. And each year, as I started to play for the farm club of the Toronto Maple Leafs, each year I began to progress and get closer and closer to my lifelong ambition, and that was to sign a professional contract and play for the Toronto Maple Leafs. I had all kinds of difficulties as I entered into my later teen years. I got involved with drinking when I was about 14. I'm sure if drugs had been on the scene at that particular time, I would have been into the drug scene. But I drank quite heavily, so that by the time I was 21, I was a confirmed heavy drinker, well on my way to picking up alcoholism into the second generation of our family. And all the while carrying on this professional pursuit of athletics. I went at the age of 21, I signed my first professional contract. However, I was bitterly disappointed because I played my last year as an amateur in the Toronto Maple Leaf farm system, and then they took the rights, my professional contract rights, and sold them to the Detroit Red Wings. And for a Canadian boy to be sold to the Detroit Red Wings without having anything to say about it, this was a real disappointment to me. In fact, I had decided to quit, and my dad really convinced me that I ought to go and try out for Detroit. And in those days, there were only six professional hockey teams There are 30 today. In those days, I think the average player made about $15,000 a year. Today, there are 30 teams, about 900 players, and the average pay in the National Hockey League is $60,000 a year. And so the incentives weren't all that great back in those days, because with only six teams and only 30 players on a team or thereabouts, 180 world-ranking professionals, it was very, very hard to envision yourself breaking into that. And Detroit Red Wings in those days were in their prime. Gordie Howe and a number of these players were still very, very active, and he's still active at the age of, what is he, 50 now, 40? No, 40? I don't know. He's got two sons playing with him anyways. So I went to Detroit, tried out with the Detroit Red Wings, and they farmed me out to one of their professional teams in Milwaukee. I played in the Central Professional Hockey League for 1 year and returned home to my home in Toronto. I started to live with my parents again, and within a matter of a few weeks, I was in deep trouble with the law. I had had numerous scrapes and situations before, but I had always been able to post my own bail and get myself out of those particular predicaments. But this time, I was in very serious trouble. It was the second felony count that I had against me within about 18 months. And as I sat in jail, I was really wrestling with things. The first thing I was wrestling with was how to get out. In Canada, you only get one phone call to make from that jail, so you want to make sure that whoever you call, you get a very friendly person on the other end of the line. And I thought about my dad. It's amazing, of course, how your thoughts always go to your family when you're in deep trouble. And I thought about my dad. My dad just retired 2 years ago. He worked over 40 years with the same company, lived in the same home for 40 years. He is a hard-working, or was a hard-working, blue-collar worker. And I thought, no, if I call my dad, he was fed up with my lifestyle anyways, and he'd just tell him to throw the key away, and that would be it. I wouldn't have anybody come down and help me. But as I sat there, I remembered a conversation I'd had with my mother. And she had told me that while I had been away playing that year, that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious. In fact, she said it was far worse than that. They'd become Baptists. Now, I don't know what she had against the Baptists. But anyway, she had something in her mind. And I didn't particularly care whether she was a Baptist or a Unitarian, because I wouldn't have known the difference anyways in those days. But I did know, in the occasional time that I had gone to church was in the pursuit of some girl, and I was trying to impress her parents and so on, so I would go to church, and somewhere in there I had picked up the impression that people with a spiritual experience, a religious experience, were supposed to visit widows and orphans and people in jail. And I thought, well, I'll call my brother-in-law, because we'll see whether this newfound religion of his is really going to work, and whether he'll come down and help me. So I called him. It was late on a Saturday night, and they wanted either property bail or cash, and there was no way he was going to put up the title to his house, and they didn't take MasterCharge or American Express, so he had to go, and he didn't have that amount of cash laying handily around, so he had to go around to some of his other professional friends, and he'd ask them, call them, and I'd say, how much money have you got on you right now? And they'd say, oh, $60 or $70. He'd say, well, I need that. I'll be right over to give you a check for it. And he went around, rounded up all this money, and came down later that evening and bailed me out. And as we were driving back in the car, I can almost verbatim recall the conversation. And he was giving me the brother-in-law treatment, which is that I had to get my head screwed on straight, and, I couldn't go on living this way, et cetera, et cetera. And I basically agreed with him. I was chagrined by my conduct. At least I was chagrined by the fact that I'd gotten caught. I realized that I had to do something about this. So he said he didn't know how to articulate his faith to me. But he did the next best thing. He was just about 6 months old in the Lord at that time. He did the next best thing, and that was to invite me to the church where it happened. He said, now, Bob, we have a service, and I'd like you to come with me tomorrow. And I said, well, Ray, I really appreciate your concern for my life. And I am indebted to you, obviously, by the fact that you've posted bond for me and so on. But I said, my lifestyle is such that I'm not really in too good a shape Sunday mornings to go to church. Usually, I'm either sick, or I'm still partying, or whatever, but I am in no condition to go to church. And he said, that's okay. And he didn't bat an eyeball. He said, that's okay. This church has it figured out. And for guys just like you, they have a Sunday evening service. Now, not having any orientation toward churches whatsoever, I really believed him. And I thought, well, that's quite a deal. You know, they got a church service for drunks, and that's a good deal. Because, see, in those days, the blue laws were still in existence in Ontario, which meant that the bars closed Saturday night at midnight and didn't open up till Monday at noon. And so usually by Sunday evening, I was dried out and coherent enough to be able to go. And I thought, man, you know, they go to all that trouble. I'll go. That's a good deal. And so I went for my first Sunday night experience. And those of you that come out of the Baptist persuasion, and by the way, I'll take all kinds of shots at the Baptists this week because I'm ordained in the Baptist church and I'm one of you. But those of you in the Baptist church know that it's no place for the unsaved Sunday evening in most Baptist churches. Because the whole service was geared evangelistically. I didn't realize that, of course, but it was the gospel every Sunday night and, you know, 10 choruses of Just As I Am. And I was in trouble. And it's exactly what God had in mind for me. So for the next 8 Sunday nights in a row, I went to that particular church. And there were 2 very distinct impressions that I received. The first was that the pastor came out and he used this book called the Bible. And I, as I say, I had been occasionally to various churches, but I, up till then, could not recollect ever being in a church where this was used authoritatively. And I was very, very impressed by the fact that this man used this as an authority. Now, not only an authority in terms of, hey, you ought to do this, but it was obvious by the illustrations he used that this word was authoritative over his life, personally, and that he was trying to live by it. And that really intrigued me. Now, I didn't buy it in terms of it being the word of God and so on right at that particular point, but it had a profound impact on my life. And, of course, in the second impression was that for the first time in my life, I felt like I met some genuine people who were interested in me not as a professional athlete, but as a person. And there was a demonstration of love and concern for me as an individual and an immediate embracing of me as a person. They could have cared less who I was. They just wanted to make me feel welcome, and they sure did. So for 8 Sunday nights in a row, I went to this church. And every Sunday night, I would sit right at the back doors so that I could quickly get out and have a cigarette. I could hardly get to the car. My hands would be trembling so bad I could hardly light it because I was under such tremendous conviction for the first 8 nights that I went. And I realized from the first night that there was a ring of truth in what these people were trying to communicate to me. And finally, the pastor, who is a good friend of mine, now, he preached on Samson and Delilah and what a character Samson had been. And it was as if there were probably 300 or 400 people there that night. But it was as if he had designed that message specifically for me. And every time his finger came down, I was on the end of it. And they didn't even get the first chorus of Just As I Am sung that night before I was down that aisle. I always wanted to find out what they did over in those little rooms. And two of the deacons took me in there, and we discussed some scripture, and I made a very real commitment to Jesus Christ that night, not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. Now, I just share that, and throughout the week, I'll be sharing a little bit more and giving you some insights into my life so that you understand where I'm coming from, what some of my background is, and also, I would really encourage you around the dinner tables and over our fellowship times to really share your life with other people. And it doesn't matter whether your testimony is as dramatic as someone else's or not. In God's economy, every testimony is dramatic. And it can be a great encouragement to some brother or sister as you're sitting there over the lunch hour or over dinners sharing your life, and something will stick with somebody and meet a need in somebody's life, and you'll never know about it until we get to heaven. So let me encourage you to open up your lives to one another. Okay, if you would turn with me. By the way, you're going to need in these meetings, and there's a good number of you here for the first time, you're going to need a Bible, and you're also going to need a pencil or a pen and some paper. Now, if you don't have it right now, just look down the aisle and, there's paper in the notebook. Okay, fantastic. Now, the reason for that paper is not so much that one of the speakers is going to say anything all that significant, but I guarantee you they will be using the scriptures, and that is significant. And you might want to copy down a couple of references that they use so that later on in the evening or the next afternoon when you have some free time, you'll be able to go out here on the grounds and open up the Bible and recall that scripture that was used and allow God to really work that into your life. So I do encourage you to take some notes and to get the scripture references. If we go too fast and we give you a scripture reference that you don't get, just holler out, "Hey, I didn't get that. What was that reference?" And we'll make sure that we get that to you. Now, what I'm going to do in the four messages that I have this week is basically follow a theme of that we are co-laborers with God. And we'll discuss tonight what it really means to be a co-laborer, the basis for co-laboring with God. And then in the subsequent three messages, we'll try to give some insights in how to do this. How do we really co-labor with God? And we'll talk about some areas such as follow-up, evangelism, discipling, and those kinds of things in the next three or four meetings. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, let me just read a number of these verses starting in verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That little phrase, "for we are God's fellow workers." The New International Version says, "for we are God's fellow workers." The New American Standard Bible says, "for we are God's fellow workers." The Living says, "for we are God's co-workers." And the King James, "laborers together with God." And Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words explains it this way: fellow workers belonging to and serving God. Fellow workers belonging to and serving God. Now, when you think about that, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, to a body of believers. He's not writing to the leadership of the church, necessarily. This is not instructions to apostles or deacons or bishops or overseers, necessarily. But as I understand the context, he's writing to you and I. That you and I have the tremendous privilege to be fellow workers with God. Now, not only is it a privilege, but it's a responsibility, isn't it? And I fear that sometimes, folks, we embrace the saviorhood of Jesus Christ and all of the benefits that go with that in terms of the peace and the joy and the removal of the guilt and so on. But we don't embrace fully these kind of truths which put responsibility and response upon us. That we are to be God's fellow workers, belonging to and serving God. Now let's just study this little passage for a few minutes and find out what were some of the problems that Paul was writing to these Corinthians about. And of course, if you went back and we had time to read verses 1 through 4, you'd find that basically the problem was in jealousy and strife. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another follows, say, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And of course, this is a very dangerous thing. And we in the Navigators recognize this tremendous danger that we have. It's in our kind of ministry, particularly on the campus in the military base, where we go out into the dormitory or into the barracks, and we lead men and women to Christ, and we're their first contact spiritually, it is very easy for these people to say, hey, I am a navigator, and to have some disregard for the local church and the local assembly. And we realize that this is a very real problem that we live with every day. But it's not uncommon, even within the church. As we go back, and parachurch organizations such as our own are under some tremendous attacks, and I think sometimes, maybe a little falsely, because we sure don't intend for it to be that way, nor is it a recent or current problem as is being propagated in some of the editorials that I'm reading. And I'm not here to defend the Navigators or parachurch organizations. I'm just here to say that, hey, the problem existed a long time before parachurch organizations were ever identified as parachurch. And many, many people say, hey, I belong to this or I belong to that, and they fail to keep into perspective what he says in the rest of the passage, which is, we are but servants. Servants of who? Servants of God. Verse 5. What is Paul? What is Apollo? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each to his task. So what difference does it make? And some are to water and some are to plant. In verse 6. Each has a task and a responsibility. And I'm not sure, as I've studied this passage many times, whether I fully understand all of the watering and the planting. It would fit into my nice little outline beautifully if we could just kind of think of the planting as the Word of God, the sowing of the Word of God, and watering as prayer. And I'm sure it's at least that, but it's probably some more also. Thirdly, who is it that causes growth? You know, when you think about, and you've been around the Navigators for long enough, and you think about follow-up and discipling, and we're very heavy into this particular emphasis with our people. You know, where's your man? Where's your woman? How are you helping them grow? It's very important that we don't transfer responsibility to ourselves for their personal growth. We are responsible to be used as a channel, to be used as an individual, to point them and to help them with the experiences that we've had, to encourage them and exhort them and admonish the people in the Word. But growth comes from God alone. And when you get that concept into your own heart, it really relieves the pressure in terms of evangelism and follow-up and discipling tremendously. That, hey, I have responsibility, but it's God who's going to bring about new birth. It's God who's going to bring about growth. We can study this passage a little further, and we find that we each receive a reward. And, of course, the thing that we're talking about tonight, that we are God's fellow workers. And so here's Paul, back with this church, hundreds of years ago, giving them instruction regarding this whole business of don't get hung up and caught up in who you belong to, what the denomination is, etc., etc., but keep your focus on the fact that we are God's servants, we are God's fellow workers, and the important thing is to do the task assigned to us by God. Let's talk a little bit for a moment here on the little phrase, for we are God's, okay? And realize that because we're God's fellow workers, we're God's fellow workers by what? By grace. And I'm sure you've done the same little exercise that I have on many occasions when you tried to contemplate, why, Lord, why me? Why did you pick me to be in that particular situation so many years ago, not only to introduce me to yourself, but then why have you allowed me to continue to grow? Why am I here at this conference? Well, I've got one simple answer. By grace and grace alone. And who can understand the mind of God? Well, certainly not you and I. Grace is the key to being God's fellow worker, isn't it? Grace and grace alone. Not only grace that drew you into the kingdom, but grace that will allow you to have a ministry. So let's spend a few moments on what is grace. A number of years ago, I heard Stuart Briscoe, and he gave the most fantastic outline I've ever heard on one verse of the Scriptures, and it had to do with grace. 1 Corinthians 15... Let's start with verse 9, but the primary verse is verse 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." In this verse 10, he uses the term grace three times. And the first thing he's saying is that grace is a divine attitude. Grace is a divine attitude. Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And you go back and look at verses 7, 8, and 9. And you take a look at his background and what he had come out of, and he was chagrined about it. He bore the scars of who he was in his consciousness, not the guilt, but the scars. And yet he's able to say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." That's a fantastic thing, isn't it? And I'm sure in a crowd of this size that there are some who have not fully understood or experienced this grace that Paul is standing in. And don't be embarrassed by that. You're in the right place at the right time. And this is a tremendous week, and there are some fantastic resources in this group that are going to help you to understand what it means to be able to say the same thing that Paul has said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And basically what he's saying is, hey, look, I can look back to all my past. I can look back to the awfulness and the wretchedness of it. And yet I am what I am by the grace of God. And I stand assured, fully assured in that grace because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and my response to Him. Grace, a divine attitude. Then he goes on to say something else. He says that grace is a dynamic stimulus. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Grace is a dynamic stimulus. Let me say it another way. That to labor is a legitimate response to grace. In fact, the word grace traces its root back to gratia, which is the same word that we get gratitude from. One of the roots of that. So in order, if I express my gratitude to God in labor, that's legitimate. Now, I used to get hung up on this because I felt that your motives have to be absolutely pure if you're going to be in the ministry. That is, I ought to go out and labor because of my tremendous love for people and my tremendous love for the Savior and for His instructions. And those are fine motivations. And I'm sure that we can get to that point where we do love people to that depth. And we do love the Lord to that depth. And those motivations will be primary in our life. But for a lot of us, we need to respond as Paul has responded here, just out of gratitude for what he's done. And that as we begin to move out and assume responsibility to help some other people in whatever way we can, and we express that labor in terms of it's my gratitude for what the Lord has done for me, that's legitimate. That's okay if you move out with that motivation. And then allow God to cultivate and to bring along all of these other motives in a more pure response. And then finally, he says that grace is a daily enabling. And the grace of God was with me. Grace is a daily enabling. And gang, grace is not static. It's dynamic. It's not only available in crisis times, but it's available in the routine things of daily living. In fact, I don't know where you live, but I live in the nitty-gritty of life. I don't have too many great crisis situations where I need to draw on that great reservoir of grace to deal with that situation. I'm afraid I just live down here where probably the majority of us live, in the nitty-gritty of life. And the facts are that I need all the grace I can get a hold of just to handle those daily situations. We have a, I don't think he's here, we have a son who's 7. We have two others that are older. And the 7-year-old is a rather active child. Some would say he's off the walls, you know, that he takes after his mother. He's not passive like I am. But he started kindergarten 2 years ago, I guess. Yeah, 2 years ago. And I came home one day. I hate to do this with my wife sitting right here. But anyways, I came home one day. She won't recall it quite the way I will, and she'll fill me in on all the details later. But as I recall it, when I came home from work, she was in the kitchen and quite bent out of shape. I said, you know, a little teary and so on. I said, well, what's the problem? She said, well, I was just over for an interview with Stephen's kindergarten teacher, and he's failing kindergarten. Well, of course, that was my response. Is that, how in the world can you fail finger painting? You know, there's no way. Well, what did she say? Well, she said that, you know, he basically will not cooperate and participate. In fact, when they get into their activities and so on, he just folds his arms and kind of stands there. And so he was out playing, and I, of course, decided that I better take on my fatherly responsibility, and I called him in and sat him down at the table, and I said, now, son, we've got a little bit of a problem here. Your mother's been over and interviewed with the teacher, and she says that you're not participating or cooperating, and, in fact, that you basically just fold your arms and don't get involved with the group at all. And there was that long 6-year-old pause. And then he said, that's a lie. I don't always fold my arms. I don't know about you, but that's where I live, and that's what I need grace for. See, I need the grace just to be a responsible parent. I need the grace just to do the job that God has called me to do in the routine things of life. And I find, like Paul, that grace is a daily enabling to me. And that as I meet with the Lord in the morning, and throughout the day, as situations arise, and I go to Him, and I pray, and it's amazing. Nancy and I began to pray about that situation, and so on, and he is out of the six-year-old stage, he's in the eight-year-old stage, he's going into grade two this year, and he loves school. An absolute reversal to what he was experiencing in his kindergarten time. And we were concerned about that, because you want your child to start off in school with the right attitudes, and to get kind of a running start out. And if he starts a little negative, you know, think of what it's going to be down the road. That's where I live. That's where I need grace, is in the nitty-gritty of life. I trust that throughout this week, you will really open up your lives to us and we to you. Your discussion groups, your workshops, and so on. You will get out of those what you give and put into them. And we're really looking for the Lord to do some significant things in all of our lives throughout this week. Well, why don't we just have a word of prayer? Father, this week we've set aside to come here and to be taught by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for this gang, and particularly for the parents that are here that have left children behind or at camp. I pray that you would give them great peace in their hearts, and that you would assist the people who are looking after these children, that you would give them love and compassion for these children to meet their needs during this week. And in fact, Lord, when these folks return home, we pray that the kids would say that it's been just a fantastic week for them too. We pray your protection upon those children throughout this week. We pray that our minds might be freed from the distractions of the world, the cares and concerns, and that our hearts might be in tune with your Holy Spirit and His promptings in our lives this week. Lord, I believe that you have something significant for each one here. And you know what it is already. You're already beginning to work in that area. And I pray you'd give us the sensitivity as your children to be able to deal with the things that you point out in our lives. Father, when we leave here on Saturday morning, we want to be different than we are tonight. And we commit ourselves to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.